Our dear gracious and loving and faithful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we do count it a great privilege that we have this opportunity to come together this day and to hear the things of thy plan. We do thank thee, Father, for the blessings that we have already received this day, and do look forward for your continued blessing. We do now seek your divine blessing on Brother Frank Boychuk as he blesses us with a discourse. And we do pray your blessing on his lips, that he might bring forth the things that you would desire us to learn. And we pray that our hearts might be open to these things, that we might be blessed. We do ask these things and give thee thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Has now come to the last official service of this day of convention. We have our dear brother Frank Boychuk with us. Seems like all of a sudden we're on the prophecy realm. And so Brother Frank is going to serve us at this hour on the subject, the image of the beast. The image of the beast. Brother Frank, may the Lord bless your service to us at this time.
Thank you, Brother Jim and brethren. Sister Ann and I are very happy to be with you in convention. We don't often have an opportunity to get out to the convention Labor Day because of our time of on the farm. It's the harvest period, so we have to look after that. But this year the Lord saw fit that we're able to come out, and we're happy to be here. We bring you the love and greetings of my sister Ann Michalika from the Prince Albert Ecclesia. She sends her love to everybody here. She was hoping to make it, but at the last moment she couldn't. And also we bring you love and greetings from all the brethren in the Prince Albert Ecclesia. Last Sunday they all voted to send their love to the convention here as well. Brother John has already given the love from the Winnipeg brethren. The image of the beast. We know a subject very often discussed by brethren, a subject that is of interest to us when we look at prophecy, and it is a topic that we'd like to draw very definite conclusions as to where it applies in prophecies, especially prophecies related to the revelations. We know this is found for us in the 13th chapter of Revelations, and beginning with the first verse of the 13th chapter, Apostle John here in his revelations foresaw on the Isle of Patmos some events that would transpire throughout the gospel age. In the first verse, he says, "An eye was placed," reading from the Diaglot rendering of the 13th chapter, "an eye was placed on the sand of the sea. And I saw a wild beast ascending from the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and on his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet as a bear's, and his mouth as a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Then in verse 11 of that same chapter, "And I saw another wild beast ascending from the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And then verse 14, and the deceives though, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which was given him to do in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who has the wound of the sword and lived. We know when we look at this prophetic statement, and when we consider that we are far along the way into the day of the Lord, over 120 years, this time of the dissolution of the present world order, it would seem that this 13th chapter of the Revelations should be largely a matter of history. Indeed, we believe this is so. When we look at the observations clearly, it indicates in this symbolism before us, in the Revelations, what has been filling the stage of this day, filling the stage of these last days with most interesting drama. Even in this day of its fulfillment, similar to other portions of the Revelations, this description is variously sometimes misapplied. And hence, there may be some different expectations on this symbol, believing that there is yet to be an era in this midst of the day of vengeance, during which there will be great persecution of saints unto death, such as practiced in the Dark Ages. There are some thoughts in that direction, which will be enacted by the image of the beast. Now, there's nothing to be gained, probably, by this speculation, which can only sometimes be impressions and conclusions which are not supported by Scripture. Now, we can consider ourselves greatly favored when we look at this prophecy to that of what Brother Russell's examination and his exposition of chapter 13 that he had in reprints, page 313 to 323. Because we have lived far into the day of vengeance, a day of the Lord, from the time of Brother Russell. And remarkable indeed is it that progress of events and developments since that time have served not to unsettle or change our convictions as to Brother Russell's interpretation, but to confirm practically all that he gave us. What we are looking at, though it is the image of the beast that occupies the special attention, we'd like to also consider something of preliminary to this image of the beast in these verses of the 13th chapter, which relate to the leopard-like beast, having seven heads and ten horns, and also the two-horned beast. Now, with regard to the first of these, the description is familiar, being unquestionably another picture or aspect of the same beast that's shown in chapter 12 and also chapter 17 of Revelations. But that would be a lot to try to cover those chapters. First, in examining the significance of these symbols, it is well to have in mind the simple rule that Brother Russell very wisely suggested long ago, concerning which he never made any alteration, namely, that the term dragon symbolizes the civil and military power of pagan Rome. The term heavens symbolizes the higher or ruling powers. The term earth, the people under or obedient to the ruling powers, which could be heavens. The sea, the general masses of mankind, not under religious restraint. Now the second verse of this chapter 13 directs our attention to the dragon, which we believe symbolizes the pagan Roman Empire, the same which Daniel saw in the vision in Daniel 7:7, where he said the fourth beast is dreadful and terrible in Daniel 7:7. The dragon, we know, passed its dominion over to a beast which rose out of the sea, a government which came up from among the irreligious masses. In other words, the Roman Empire passed under a new rulership, the leopard beast, whose mouth was lion-like, its body was leopard-like, and its feet were bear-like. This beast, which came into possession of the dragon's seat and power, we understand to be the papal beast, meaning the papal ecclesiastical power united with the Roman Empire, which corresponds to the man-child of chapter 12. In other words, it has certain qualities which resemble the first three beasts of Daniel 7, namely the lion, the bear, and the leopard, described as representing Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Now this new beast then would combine certain leading characteristics of the preceding empires and unite them in power of the last, the Roman. Now Babylon was celebrated for its plunder and its pride. The lion, the king or ruler of all beasts, so papacy had a mouth of this sort. That is, it claimed to be the kingdom over all kingdoms by divine right, the kingdom of God, which was to break to pieces and consume all others. It was a strong mouth. The bear's feet suggest another papacy's peculiarities as an empire, namely its persistency. Like the bear empire, Medo-Persia, which would besiege for years and even turn a river aside from the channel to accomplish its ends, so papacy moves cautiously and gets possession of kingdoms rather by its tragedy than by battle. And this same quality is illustrated in the bear. It hugs its prey to death with its paws. Now the body of the papal beast was like a leopard. Now the leopard was the third beast seen by Daniel, and namely Greece. Greece was noted as the center of learning, center of piety and wisdom, as Apostle Paul saw in Acts, the 17th chapter. So papacy's chief boast to be the ruler of all kingdoms is based on the claim that is the center of wisdom, learning, and piety. And other peculiarities of the leopard are its activity, its vigilance, and secretiveness. And so with papacy. Again, a leopard is spotted irregularly. And so too papacy's policies differ in various parts of the earth. In enlightened liberal countries, it is liberal. In other places, it varies in its rulings to suit the circumstances, as it did throughout the Dark Ages. The beast of the ecclesiastical empire is given the power, the seat, and great authority of the dragon, pagan Roman Empire, and for a time becomes the only representative of the dominion, the ten horns or kingdoms, rendering allegiance and support to it. In verse 3 of this 13th chapter, "And the whole earth wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon," civil power in other words, "because he gave support and authority to the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast and who is able to make war with him?" In other words, who's able to withstand the withering curse of papacy, the spiritual empire? And verse 5, "And there was given him a mouth, lion-like, strong, terrible utterance," in other words, "speaking great and blasphemous things, grossly false claims and false teachings. And authority was given him to act 42 months. 42 months. This permission was a period of time that would execute and put to death saints of God whom it called heretics. And these 42 symbolic months, or 1260 symbolic days, are the same as mentioned in the preceding chapter 12, as foretold by Daniel 12:7, as 3.5 times. And with the end of those 1260 years, papacy's power to act or to execute for heresy ended 1799. There the delusion that none could successfully war or contend with papacy was shown, when Napoleon, in defiance of the curse, took Pope Pius VI a prisoner to Paris, where he died. The dread of this beast has not been so great since, and the ten horns kingdoms which once defended have made war with the woman. The dominion was taken away. Now, in verse 6, we observe how this beast succeeded during its career of power. We read, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." This beast, the power, was a slur. It was a smear. It was a travesty upon God and upon the true coming kingdom. And in verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. We know papacy's authority is a spiritual empire, or as they call the kingdom of God, was generally acknowledged. "And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that had been slain." In verse 8. Now the deception of papacy was so complete that the world was deceived, and all the church except the overcomers whose names are written in heaven. All the rest were deceived and hasted to unite themselves with and to worship the beast and have it enroll their names on its books. And from this sprung the delusion so common to all Protestants, namely that their names must be connected with some rich earthly church system, or they are not the Lord's saints. And they speak very boldly that they're the majority of their largeness, of their size. We belong to a great organization. You are nothing compared to us. but the important item for them was to have recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. His is the only record of any value. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. Only those whose ears had been circumcised, those who had come to a considerable knowledge of God's Word, and who had the hearing of faith to respect Him and His Word, despite the success and power of error, would be able to receive the statements concerning those who were deceived by papacy, that such were of those not written in the true church, of which that which was counterfeit. But they were able to withstand. It required strong conviction to stand against this beastly government. Verse 10, if anyone is for captivity, into captivity he goes away. If anyone will kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patient endurance and the faith of the saints. The papal system was one of bondage. All who acknowledged its claims must of necessity render obedience as unto God, for it claimed to be the kingdom of heaven, and its head, the Pope, to be God's vicegerent. Consequently, those who were for or in favor of such a captivity of individual thought, and who acknowledged the right of the papal system to limit and define the faith of all, by consenting became captives. And many Protestant sects have gotten into the same snare of the adversary, and are also striving to make dominion by blending also church and state. On the other hand, there were some who asserted that papacy was a usurpation of the titles and power of the true head and ruler of the church, and claimed their right to the individual liberty wherewith Christ had made them free. And such used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the defense of their liberty, and such were put to death by papacy. It overcame the saints during its 1260 years of power. This was a severe test of true saintship. Would they go into captivity and join in their ranks, or would they remain faithful to the true King and wait for the kingdom which He promised to establish? And those whose names are written in heaven stuck to the sword and sealed their testimonies by death. It will be well to observe at this point that the reference made in verse 3 and 14 to the wounding of the leopard beast by the sword refers to the Reformation work, when Luther, Zwingli, and other reformers, by advocating the teachings of the Word of God as opposed to the teachings of papacy, showed that it was the false system referred to in Revelation and in Paul's writings called the mystery of iniquity, Antichrist, the man of sin. However, it is said that the wound was healed as a result of some of the horns, powers, showing their sympathies with the papacy, though the beast was not restored to power again. And in verse 11 he says, "And I saw another wild beast ascending from the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now, if the preceding wild beast represented the ecclesiastical power, as we have just seen, then this beast called another should be understood to represent a similar ecclesiastical or church power, a blending or uniting with civil power. As the first beast had 10 horns, or powers, which gave it great strength and protection, so this beast has 2 horns, which indicate that 2 powers of government support it. Again, notice that this beast ascended, came gradually out of the earth, while the first one came out of the sea. Now, if our definitions of these symbols be correct, as the coming of papacy from among the irreligious of the Roman Empire was shown by its coming out of the sea, then the coming of the second beast out of the earth would signify that it sprang out of the professedly religious people rather than the sea. Now it was at the zenith of the first or leopard beast's power. And just when the Great Reformation was getting underway, the Church of England threw off her allegiance to Rome and became a separate ecclesiastical government. It thus follows exactly the example of papacy in blending civil and ecclesiastical powers, and also made the same person, Henry VIII, and his successors, the head of all power. Now let it be borne in mind that following out the symbolic picture of the two-horned beast, we must see that a church or ecclesiastical system becomes an element in or part of the government. There is but one church which this symbol fits perfectly, and that is the established Church of England and Ireland. This system, like the papal, was therefore a blending of church and state, an ecclesiastical empire. England withdrew from the papal rule in 1531 and became an entirely separate government. The convocation of the clergy, called the same year in its decrees, declared King Henry VIII to be the one protector of the English church, its only and supreme lord, and as far as might be by the law of Christ, its supreme head. And those are the exact words of the decree. The Reformation movement had not reached England at this time, and certainly it was much needed, and the clerical convocation, which could acknowledge such a head as Henry VIII, was certainly not far from being as corrupt as the papacy. So it is of no little significance that the same title given to Henry VIII, supreme head of the church on earth, etc., still applies to the English sovereign. It is this uniting of the church in the government that constitute it a beast in fulfillment of the Revelation symbol, exactly as was represented the first leopard beast. England was one of the 2 horns, and the evidence is most convincing that Ireland was the other. History tells us that in 1537, the Irish Parliament in Dublin passed the Act of Supremacy, declaring Henry VIII supreme head of the church, prohibiting intercourse with the court of Rome, no association at all, making it treason to refuse the oath of supremacy. Henry VIII also took the title of King of Ireland. And from 1538 to 1871, 333 years, the title of the church was the Church of England and Ireland, thus recognizing both horns. Though the horn represented in Ireland was cast off in 1871 by action of Parliament and the consent of the Queen, then the head of the church, this beast still carries the title of the two-horned beast. So too, although all the horns that once supported the papal beast have broken off. It still is known as a ten-horned beast. The two horns, like a lamb, suggests that the beast was peaceably inclined, not disposed to be aggressive, but merely using the horns for defense. The text states that this beast spake like a dragon, not like the dragon, but like a dragon. And this we would understand to mean simply that its utterances resembled those of a purely civil dragon power. And in its words, there was little to denote that it is an ecclesiastical government. Description verses 12 and 13 confirm the thought that this beast is much like the papal beast. It does various performances in the presence of the first beast, meaning that it does not take the place of the first beast, but operates, reigns contemporaneously with it. And the two-horned beast does not act in opposition to the first beast, but rather its policy is such as to encourage and further the cause of the and foster the interests of the papal beast. The second beast also makes its boastful and blasphemous claims to be backed by heavenly powers, and that it and its denunciations, the judgments, etc., come from heaven. We now reach the point in the course of the proceedings of this beast where an extraordinary thing occurs, and it is the utterance of this two-horned beast saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, an image to papacy, which had the wound by a sword and did live. It was by her example that she advised this. From the year 1800 to 1846 was a time in which great numbers of new sects arose, whereas before that they were few and not prominent. This gave rise to uneasiness among the various older denominations who wondered whereunto this thing would lead. As the Bible came to be read more and more by the masses, and occasional individuals would feel free to preach what they thought, regardless of denominational creeds and the views of older sects, and as a consequence, Protestants were fast splitting up into fragments. They began to say, by what means shall we check and stop this disposition to individual thought and opinion relative to the teachings of Scripture? They wanted to stop the very thing God desired, namely that each individual should be free and independent of resistance, of restraint, I should say, and with his faith based not on the views of others, not on the decisions of councils or presbyteries, or on the decisions of the Pope, not on the things approved of the head of the English Church, but on the Word of God. And the question came, how can we restrain these creatures that are growing and developing? There was a quandary to all except the Roman and the Episcopalian churches, since these both claimed the apostolic succession, and that this ordination conferred upon these their ministers special power and authority to preach and to administer sacraments. Hence, no others had the right to do so, but were just clerical pretenders if they did. But the example of the Church of England showed what a prestige she had by reason of the voice of authority with which she commended a reverence for her clergy and her teachings. And this teaching, by example, was not lost. And the various denominations felt a necessity for some common standard of doctrine which would be supported and upheld by all of them, and thus gave prestige to their teachings, and bring the combined influence of all against further advance in knowledge or the development of any different phase of truth. And thus they would protect themselves by being enabled to say, in substance, the combined opinion of all Protestants is against you. Therefore, you are heretics, and therefore we will shun you and not call you brethren, but use all our influence against you. This was done by the formation in 1846 of the Evangelical Alliance. It was stated to be one of the objects of the Alliance that we believe, the principal one, to promote between the different evangelical denominations an effective cooperation in the effort to repel common enemies and dangers. And thus, by their actions, they were following papacy's tactics. In that alliance, they did make the image of the beast. Now, at this juncture, let us have before us several important points. The image was not another beast. To be a beast, in the sense of this symbol, it would have to become an ecclesiastical power united in and as a part of the civil government. And such it has never been, nor ever contemplated. Nor is there anything in the scriptures described to indicate that it developed into a beast government. The image never developed into a beast government. It didn't have any horns. The ten-horned beast had horns. Two-horned beast had horns. Image of the beast has no horns. It remained just as that term signifies, an image, a thing that takes on an outward form, an outline, and presents an appearance as a beast exercising authority, but only as an image, not an ecclesiastical government allied with any civil government. The image answers completely to another familiar symbolism showing the relationship of Protestant systems to the ecclesiastical aspect associated with the beast. It is the term mother of harlots. The mother is the Roman papal church, hierarchy system, etc., while the Protestant daughters are called harlots, being the offsprings of the mother. They too have curried favor with the world and various of the civil powers, though never becoming allied or united to them as the mother has. And thus we have the two symbolic pictures, namely the mother, the daughters, harlots, and the papal beast and the image. And so evident is this image that it seems strange for anyone to be prophesying and warning concerning something is yet to develop and appear on the scene when the image has been a matter of history for a century. The image has already been there. In later times, since the formation of the Evangelical Alliance, the forces of Protestantism have been further consolidated or solidified as represented in the term Church Federation or the Federation of Churches, the object of which has been to more effectually carry out the purposes of the Evangelical Alliance. How much the image resembles the papal beast may be judged from the fact that papacy acknowledged the beast, owned it as a creditable likeness, because the Pope sent greetings to the meeting of the Evangelical Alliance. Strange to say, the delegates of the Alliance had so far lost sight of the principles and doctrines which led to the protest against the papal church that it was the harlot church, Antichrist, and men of sin mentioned in Scriptures, that they actually felt flattered by the Roman pontiff's notice, instead of being alarmed and examining how and why he who is the chief Antichrist should feel pleased to greet them as fellows by sending greetings to the alliance. Now, a prominent characteristic of the beast, copied by the image, is the honoring of a special class, the clergy, with special honors and titles. They are known as reverends, and doctors of the law, divines, and so on. But Jesus, the Son of God, said in John 13:13, "Ye call me Lord and Master, and ye say well, for so I am. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." In Matthew 23:8. And these titles, assumptions, fashioned after those of papacy, was copied by the image. And when the various denominations began their existence more full of the Spirit of Christ, they claimed no such high-sounding titles. The Reformers were not known as Reverend and Doctors of Divinity, etc., but as John Knox, they were known as Martin Luther, and so on. And like Jesus and the apostles, they were intent upon serving God and therefore became the servants, ministers of the church. And these had marks of God's approval. And as a result, their ministry was wonderfully blessed. But now the clergy are far from being servants. They are lords. They have itching ears, loving approval of men. As pride and worldliness have come in, vital godliness and power have gradually departed. And it was given him, the two-horned beast, to give life to the image of the beast. It was given the two-horned beast to give life to the image of the beast. Now, it may not be known to many how much stress was laid upon apostolic succession, which was supposed to be a virtue transmitted through hundreds of years of papal corruption by the laying on of. In the introduction of Methodism into the United States, much difficulty was experienced because John Wesley would not sanction the giving of the sacrament by any except those ordained by the holy hands of the Episcopal bishops. And thus, up to 1774, Methodists could partake of the sacraments only from Episcopal ministers that were ordained. The War of Independence, we know, tended to make the Methodist preachers independent, and the experience of taking the authority was discussed. And John Wesley heard of this, and he applied to the English church to have at least one Methodist minister ordained for the American church. And finally, in despair, he did the best he knew about how to patch up an apostolic succession. He sent Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke, who became the first American Methodist bishops. And from this sprang up the Methodist Episcopal Church in Baltimore, when in 1784, about 16 ministers organized it. The denomination grew quickly as traveling preachers, who were called circuit riders, carried the Methodist religion to the frontier. And in 1828, a group insisting on more lay representation in church affairs separated and formed the Methodist Protestant Church. They didn't have bishops. In 1844, another group sprang, left the Methodist Episcopalian Church to form the Methodist Episcopalian Church South. And this division occurred over issues of slavery and the constitutional powers within the denomination. But in 1939, all three reunited to what was called the Methodist Church. And none of these allied sects had the succession except the Episcopal, and its recognition of alliance image gave it vitality, breath, authority, that the image of the beast should speak and cause that so many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, how has the image persecuted the church? The worship and the killing are symbolic, as well as the image. And this implies that all who will not bow to the decrees of the Evangelical Alliance are esteemed as heretics, shunned and cast out by all who are Orthodox. Thus, in this image of the beast or federated churches, the various sects have had a sort of backing, and each may act as the mouthpiece of the image in denouncing as heresy all matter not included in the general creed, and in ecclesiastical beheading those who differ. The buying and selling are symbolic also, and unquestionably refer to dealing in spiritual things. The various Protestant churches constitute the marts or the markets of teaching, instructing, communion, exchanging views. None may be recognized as having any right to teach or preach or baptize or administer the emblems of our Lord's death except those licensed to do so by some Orthodox members of the image. The acts of such persons, as are contrary to these authorities, are not counted valid. Now, living at this time of the age and glancing back over this whole harvest period, we see distinctly the marks of this beast image in connection with the harvest work. When the due time came for the announcement of the Lord's presence and related truths that make up the harvest message, Pastor Russell found all the doors of federated Christendom closed against him. The churches were logically the places where such important truths should find entrance and be given a hearing, but not so. The image of the beast, the alliance of the churches, permitted no buying or selling. Not only so, but the image, through the various agencies of the church, had power to kill symbolically the name, the reputation of Pastor Russell. All true representatives of the truth also suffered this. And thus, the Lord's servant and his associates who have given out the message throughout the entire harvest period have met with opposition, misrepresentations, and had their names cast out as evil, thus fulfilling the symbolic description of persecution by the image. Pastor Russell had the debates with Eaton and White. Eaton was a Methodist Episcopal minister. Great debate that lasted for a whole week. And he was slurred. Our pastor was slurred by these debates. And though Pastor Russell had thought there might be some pronounced manifestation on the part of the two-horned beast imparting the ordination to the clergy of Protestant Orthodox churches, yet we see the prophetic description has really met fulfillment just as it stands. And in confirmation of this, Brother Russell's own statement, published in reprint 4196, under the heading, Giving Life to the Image, He said, many of our readers know that for years we have been waiting for fulfillment of the symbolic statement about the two-horned beast of Revelation 13:15. Our expectation has been that the Church of England, representing the two-horned beast, would give life to the Protestant image of the papacy, namely the Protestant Evangelical Alliance. Just what we have been waiting for may yet occur. He says, Episcopal ordination may be granted to the clergy of other denominations, but possibly the action of the Episcopal House of Bishops some months ago is all that we should expect. Brother Russell said that in reprint 4196. And he further says, by opening Episcopal pulpits to other Orthodox Protestant ministers, it tacitly acknowledged their ordination and thus gave them sanction, acknowledgement, validity, life. And this at least is the view taken by some of their own clergy, Brother Russell said. Well, let me ask ourselves, since Pastor Russell wrote the above, has the image of the beast, the Protestant Evangelical Alliance, been given any more life than it had before? Does it have power now to actually put to death those who refuse to obey its commands? Answer, it has no such power. Nor is there any prospect of it ever receiving such a power. As has been pointed out, the explanation is Pastor Russell's. The killing and putting to death is all symbolical and figurative, meaning power to injure the name and kill the reputation. In consideration of all this testimony, what room is there left to doubt that there has been a complete fulfillment of this image of Revelations of the papal beast, that the two-horned English beast has, by its example, prestige, influence, and various manifestations, imparted life to the Protestant Orthodox image, and the entire symbolic description substantially passed into history? We can see that these symbols of the leopard beast and its image, and including a two-horned beast, would scarcely be complete without concluding the word on verse 18. And in verse 18 of this chapter, it says, there is wisdom. Let him who has understanding compute the number of the beast, for it is the man's number, and his number is 666. Now, when we look at Brother Russell's article on reprint 322, which he printed regarding this 666, he used various indications here of what that meant. It was suggested by a brother. He published it, which seemed reasonable to him, as what 666 was. First of all, in the Latin, it meant vicarius fili Dei, which he said the V represented for 5, the I for 1, the C for 100, that is Roman numerals, the I for 100, the U or V for 5, which added up to 112, the fili, the I for 1, the L was 50 in Roman numerals, the I for 1, and the other I for 1, which added up to 53. Dei, which is the D-E-I, the D is 500 in Roman numerals, the I is 1, which is 501. If you add 112, 53, 501, you get 666, 666. In translating this means Vicar of the Son of God. The Vicar of the Son of God has 18 letters, which is three sixes, six, 6:6. And then he uses a few other examples of the ten-horned beast, of the two-horned beast, image of the beast. Let me give you an example. Roman Catholic power has 18 letters, 666. Roman Catholic beast has 18 letters, 666. Roman Catholic woman, 18 letters, 666. Holy Catholic Church, 18 letters, 666. The Mother of Harlots, 18 letters, 666. The two-horned beast, English State Church, 18 letters, 666. The Episcopal Church, 18 letters, 666. The Episcopalian Church, 18 letters, 666. The Church of England, 18 letters, 666. The image of the beast. Protestant churches, 18 letters, 666. The Methodist Church, 18 letters, 666. The Protestant Alliance, 18 letters, 666. The Mennonite Church, 18 letters, 666. Born again Christian, 18 letters, 666. So, brethren, we can see what he meant here in the beast. For it is the man's number, and his number is 666, which is the two-horned beast, applies to the ten-horned beast, applies to the image of the beast. Rising to power of the image of beast with civil governance, the scriptures don't indicate that. It has no horn. It cannot, the scriptures then don't indicate that it would be a horn in the image. So this thought of image rising to power is not supported by scriptures. Rising to power of the ten-horned beast or two-horned beast is not supported by the scriptures either. The prophet Nahum very beautifully states that. We look at the prophet Nahum chapter 1 verse 9. Where he says, what do you imagine against the Lord? What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Affliction will not rise up the second time. That means there was a first time. And what was that first time? The ten-horned beast, the two-horned beast, had its power throughout the Dark Ages, 1260 years, which ended in 1799. That was the first time. It will not rise up the second time, the prophet says. Affliction will not rise up the second time. If it was to rise to power the second time, the prophet Nahum would have said, it will not rise up the third time. But he didn't say the third time. He said it will not rise up the second time. Oh, they'll try. They'll make every effort. And every effort was made. If I may point out, sorry, I'm taking too much time. If I may point out, in 1939, before 1939 war, Pope Pius XI, who was the 261st head of the Roman Catholic Church, died in February 10, 1939. What did he do? He says, Pius XI's reign was marked by his will to create a new relationship between church and state. He signed many contracts with Latvia in 1922, Bavaria 1924, Poland 1925, Romania, Lithuania, Italy, Prussia, 1929, Austria, and then Hitler's Third Reich in 1933. He solved the Roman question by concluding the Lateran Pact with Mussolini in March 1937, encyclical. Pope Pius XI, he made every effort. But what does the prophet Nahum say? What do you imagine against the Lord? Did he succeed? No. He will not rise up, affliction will not rise up the second time. Every effort they make the Lord's day will look after it, that they will not rise up the second time. And I think this is a very strong scripture when it's given to us by the prophet Nahum. So we can see that we're living in this day far advanced from the time that Brother Russell, who at one time thought they would rise to great power prior to 1914, he expected many of the church members had to go somehow before 1914 by great persecution. But we see the work did not end in 1914. And therefore, all those who were to make their calling election sure, the complete flock beyond the veil before 1914 didn't happen. So it was not necessary to have that great persecution. That's why he changed his mind. In the 1912 foreword of this fourth volume, he said, they will rule with a high hand. What did he say in 1916? They will rise in prominence in connection with the civil powers. He didn't say they would rule with a high hand in 1916. So we can see that this prominence has been taking place amongst us. But they will never rise to power, I believe, according to Prophet Nahum. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Frank, for that discussion on the image of the beast. If nothing else, brethren, it may stir up a little conversation at your supper hour. And I hope that is the case. That is the end of our day at this time, except for the meal together. We have to, one other thing, we'd like to bring you the love from the Brethren of Mohammed Ecclesia Arrangement. They send love to us here. Before we have our closing hymn and prayer, there's going to be a little altering of our dinner hour. I'm not sure I understand it, but I'll read to you what I have. So we're going to form a line to the left of the hall, and we're going to begin. You're going to keep seated at your table. Please remain seated at your table until your table is called. And then starting at the end of the line, we're going to come around the end of the table and come over in the front. Somebody will direct you with this kind of information we're going to use, and that'll conclude our day. And again, we urge you all to stay for the supper hour. There's plenty of food, and the brethren have prepared it. And we're looking forward to our fellowship tonight. And it's extended, you know, for this evening. This is the end of our formal arrangement, but not the end of the fellowship. 156, the first verse only.
Gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come once again before thy throne of grace to give thee thanks for the privilege we have of coming together. We give thee thanks for the revelation of the mystery of thy will. We're thankful, dear Father, that we have been called to walk in the footsteps of our dear Master and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask thy further guidance and strengthening that we may be able to see that things that pertaining to our walk in a narrow way may be beneficial and may be strengthening, then we may look up to thee in trust and confidence. We ask upon the blessings of our fellowship together, bless the evening meal, bless the hands that prepared it, bless the brethren who so bountifully in their labors of love provided for this convention, and we're thankful for all thy goodness and thy guidance and leadings, for we ask it all in the precious name of our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.
The brethren in the back of the hall will direct you to the system that they're going to have.